concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. See how important that Paul says that resurrection from the dead was? That the declaration of the power of God and that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God all rest upon his resurrection, and it was declared by his resurrection. And folks, it's a doctrine and a teaching that we find all the way through the New Testament and ought to be included in all of our preaching as well. Now, the scriptures, as we learn about the resurrection, if we go back to the Old Testament, as a matter of fact, Paul said it was declared in the scriptures. It was declared of old by prophets of old. And we'll find that there was an evolution. Sometimes we don't like that word evolution because it takes our mind to the scientific teaching of evolution that man evolved from a lower creature. But we know that's not true. But we do know that things evolve and they develop. And we find that to be so about the teaching of the gospel, the teaching of Christ. It evolved from the beginning, as we learn in Genesis, when God first talked to Adam and Eve and the serpent there in the Garden of Eden and declared that one would come of the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. And he was beginning to develop an evolution of teaching of himself, of his character. And the more we learned as we went along of the one who would come that would do that. And such it is with most of the doctrines of the scriptures. And there is an evolving throughout the Old Testament of the concept of the resurrection of the body. Now, you'll find that in every society, in every religion, in every time, that humanity puts an importance upon the body in an afterlife. Various religions have done it in different ways. The Egyptians, they preserved the body by mummification because they had the concept and the innate knowledge that there was life beyond this life, not just for the soul, but for the body as well. And they made preparations for that by trying to preserve the body. In many cases, they would, especially if you were wealthy or if you were a pharaoh particularly, they would take great pains to not only preserve the body, but also to hide it so that there could be no destruction of it. They would bring all of the implements in and bury with the individual that they might need in the afterlife. Sometimes they would take the wives and kill them and bury them with the husband. They would take the slaves and kill them and put them in the tomb with the Pharaoh because they were going to need them in the afterlife. Now, we know how foolish that is now these things that we have are not utilized in the next life. But yet, our only concept of the afterlife can come from ideas that we have in this life. We sing about streets of gold and gates of pearl and many things about the place that we're destined for, but we can only understand them in terms that we have, in terms that we understand, and yet they're far greater than that. But the evolving of the idea of resurrection, even amongst God's people, was slow. And you'll find it scattered throughout the Old Testament. But Jesus Christ came in this world to redeem man, but also to open up and to teach us many of the things that were of types and shadows in the Old Testament. Certainly the resurrection was one of those. Jesus declared it boldly. The Jews believed it. They believed that there would be a bodily resurrection. But you don't find much written about it in the Old Testament. But the teaching is there. We'll talk about a little bit of it. But Jesus declared it boldly. He said, "Destroy this temple," talking about his body, "and in 3 days I'll raise it again." He talked about to the sisters of Lazarus. He said, "Do you believe that that he will be resurrected?" They said, "Yes, we believe that he will be resurrected in the last day." So they believed that the body would come, had an important part in whatever takes place in the afterlife. And so we find that teaching to be extremely important. Listen to what it says in 2 Timothy in the first chapter, about verse 8. Paul is talking to Timothy, and here's what he says: "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purposes and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." And I'm going to finish that in just a moment, but I want you to get the picture. Paul is telling Timothy that let's be faithful in the preaching of the gospel, because all that we preach about the gospel was foreordained and predetermined in eternity past. And God had appointed these things to take place and to happen. And he says that they were given in Christ Jesus. They were to be accomplished through Christ Jesus before the world began. And so the concept, the idea of a resurrection of the body was in the mind of God before he ever created man. Before he ever gave man a body and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, God's concept and idea of the man included a body and a resurrection of that body, because he knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew that sin would enter. He knew that this body would succumb to the sin and eventually would perish and die away, and that a resurrection would be necessary, and it was a part of the plan of salvation, the plan of redemption. Certainly the most important part, or the first part, is the soul that needs to be redeemed, but God had always planned to have that soul and a body united together and to spend eternity with him. And so let me finish this. "But is now made manifest." Now we see it. Now we begin to understand it. It was always there. It was always pictured. It was always revealed, little by little, evolving. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, and made of the law, under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And so there was a point of time when these things that were types and shadow were going to be made manifest, and Jesus Christ's appearance in the flesh was that point in time. What did he come to do? "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death." Now, has he abolished death for us? I mean, we're still going to die. But the consequences of death have been abolished. Amen. Because death takes the body and destroys it, but he has conquered death and abolished its effect upon humanity. On all humanity. And so he has abolished death and has brought life and immortality. Isn't that what man has always wanted? Isn't that what every religion is all about? Isn't that everything that that involved in every culture and everything that we find about the advancement of man is something on the other side? There's an innate knowledge within us that man has an immortality, that there is life beyond this life, and Jesus came to manifest life and brought life and immortality, what? To light. He brought it into the open through the gospel. And so Jesus came to reveal to us and make manifest the light of immortality. He didn't create the resurrection when he died. It was always in the mind of God and part of his counsel with the Father before man was ever created. But he brought the resurrection to light and its importance in the whole plan of redemption. And so we find that it is a cornerstone of the gospel that there is a resurrection of the body, not just a salvation of the soul, which certainly is essential, but there is a resurrection of the body. Now let's go back to Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. The 15th chapter, that letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and I don't want to get bogged down here, but I think it's important for us to understand that the Corinthian church was made up primarily of Greeks. And they did not believe in a resurrection at all. Their philosophy and their teaching was that the soul, if it was immortal at all, would never have a body. Or if it did, and most of their teaching was that the resurrection, there was no such thing. The Apostle Paul had preached at Mars Hill in Athens just before he went to Corinth. And when he preached about the resurrection of the body, they mocked him and laughed at him and said, "We'll hear this babbler some other time." So their underlying teaching was there was no such thing as the resurrection. And so these pagans who made up the church at Corinth, their previous teaching in religion did not include the resurrection. And so all around them, their friends, their neighbors, the people that they were associated with on a daily basis, mocked them and laughed at them about this idea that the body is going to be resurrected. And so there had started to come within the church a false teaching that there was no such thing as the resurrection. As a matter of fact, it says in this 15th chapter, "Why say some among you that there is no resurrection?" And so it was definitely a problem. The first part of the letter to the Corinthian church, Paul deals with several problems in there. The first six chapter, Paul deals with his authority. Some had questioned whether or not that he was even an apostle. By what authority does he do these things? By what authority does he give us commandments and teach us? So they had questioned that, and he dealt with that. He dealt with a case of incest. He dealt with various litigations and things that were going on, same problems that we have today. He dealt with all of those by the letter. He answered some questions that they had asked him about marriage and about divorce and about things offered to idols. He dealt with some questions that they had sent him. But then he gets to the 15th chapter and the main thrust of what he wants to deal with that church of Corinth, and that is the resurrection. The resurrection from the dead, and he answers basically four questions. He deals in depth with the question that we all have, and that they had as well. He deals mainly with four questions about the resurrection of the dead. First of all, the question, is there a resurrection? That he deals right up front with it. And that's a question that we don't seem to have so much today, because it's been indoctrinated in us, but if you go to other religions and to other cultures, it's not so well known, and they will mock us, but yet we cannot leave that out of our preaching because it is the cornerstone of the gospel.
Amen.
So he deals with what is there a resurrection? He deals with what is the nature of our bodies that shall be raised? That's a question that we all have. We try to understand that nature as best we can, and Paul deals with that and gives us some answers. He deals with, what will happen to those that are alive when the Lord comes if they haven't died, and a body is essential to life beyond this life, what will happen to them? He deals with that question. And then he deals with some practical realities of Christ, of a risen Christ. And so those are the four questions that he deals with, and we'd like to touch on those just a little bit this morning. And so he deals with it, first of all, as he begins to deal with the question of the resurrection in the 15th chapter. He says, first of all, "I delivered to you exactly what was given to me by the Lord Jesus Christ, the full gospel that was delivered to me." And he says in the fourth verse, in the third verse of the 15th chapter, he says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Now, why does he say that? The Greeks didn't even know the Scripture. They didn't know the Old Testament. They didn't know what was taught there. But there were Jews among them as well. You see, it was a mixed multitude, a mixed crowd. There were some Jews in there. But primarily there were Gentiles, but for those Jews that were there, he wants them to understand that all that he's taught about the death of Christ, all that he teaches about the resurrection, is according to the Scriptures, because that's where they put their stock and they believe the Scriptures, and rightfully so. Paul didn't come to bring a new gospel. He didn't come to bring something that hadn't already been revealed through the Scriptures and that the Jews particularly were aware of. And he says that Christ died according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, in the fourth verse, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So again, we go back to the Old Testament, that it indeed foretold the resurrection of the Messiah, that he would rise from the dead. And so Paul says that, why shouldn't you be so startled at that, you Jewish people? Because the Scriptures teach that he would rise from the dead. And so Paul takes them to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. And so first of all, he says that there is a resurrection. The Scriptures talk about it. It's blended all throughout the Old Testament. But not only is it foretold in the Old Testament, but there were eyewitnesses of it. Now remember, as I said last week, this was only 27 years after the resurrection of Christ. This was not something that was ages away or something that had just been handed down. People were still living who were there at his resurrection, who saw him with their own eyes. Peter would have been alive at this time. And so he said that he was seen of Peter. Go ask him. He's alive. Go ask him if he saw him. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, the majority of whom were still alive at that time, 27 years later. 27 years is not all that long. I remember events from 27 years ago. I remember events from 50 years ago. I remember the day that John Kennedy got shot. I can tell you a lot about it because I wasn't there in Dallas, but I certainly saw it on television. Now, this younger generation, many of them here today don't even remember the falling of the towers in New York as a terrorist attack. But those of us who were living and watched it unfold on television, we were eyewitnesses, if you will. We watched it as it happened, even though we weren't physically there, by the technology that was available, I still see those towers falling as the plane went into it and the fires burned and as people were jumping out windows. We saw it with our eyes. Folks, that's been what, 18 years ago? 18 years ago. 27 years is not very long. And Paul said that the people who saw it were still living. Then he goes on and says, after that, he was seen of over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, even though some have fallen asleep. Paul never uses the term dead. He always uses the term asleep because he knows that death has been abolished. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But I want you to get that in your mind, that he's talking to these people at Corinth and letting them know that there are eyewitnesses of this resurrection. They're alive. Go ask them. It's not something that was done in a corner. It's not something that was just hearsay. But there were people who saw it, people who touched him after his resurrection, people who saw his body as it came down off of that cross, all bloodied and bruised and his side pierced, and knew that he was dead. There were people that had wrapped his body and put it in the tomb. There were people that had sorrowed over his death, and people, the same people who saw him resurrected in a different type of body, one that resembled him, but only after that their understanding was opened up. And so he says, I want you to know that the resurrection is real, the Scriptures teach about it, and there are eyewitnesses who were there that day and saw this themselves. And so he shows that there are eyewitnesses of that resurrection. Now, he also deals with the consequences of what if this is were not true. Let's see what he says as we go a little further. It says that After that, he was seen of James and all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time, for I am least of all the apostles that am not meant to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they, yet not I, but the grace of God. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Whether it's coming from me or whether it's coming from one of them, it is the truth, and we have preached that, and that's what you have believed. You have testified that you believe the gospel, and part of that gospel, an essential part of that gospel that I preached to you, was the resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ. And he says, now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And so here is a young church that had been established just a few years, and already there was among them some who were saying, there's no such thing as a resurrection of the dead. And Paul deals with it because it is so important to understand that there is a resurrection of the dead. And he goes into a dissertation and says, now here's the consequences. If you think that there is not a resurrection, then Christ is not raised from the dead. His death on the cross was not sufficient for your sins, and you are still in your sin. Not only are you still in your sin, but you will die in your sin. There's no hope for you. There's no hope for any of us. He says that that if there is no such thing as a resurrection, that we're of all men most miserable, because that the testimony of our salvation is a delusion. There is no such thing as salvation. There is no such thing as redemption if Christ did not raise from the dead. That the testimony that you say that you have is just a delusion, and you're bearing false witness, and we're guilty of bearing false witness against God if there be no resurrection. That's how important that it is. Everything hinges upon that. And so he says all of those things point to and establish the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, then the second thing that he deals with is he goes on through, and I'm going to really run out of time, but he wants to not only establish the reality of a resurrection, but the next thing that comes to our mind is, well, what will our bodies be like? What will they be like? I mean, when we go out here to the cemetery and we put our loved ones in there, there's a hope that lies within us that we will see them again. And the basis of that hope is the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the promise to us that they too will rise again. But we naturally ask the question, well, what will we be like? What will they look like? What will our bodies be like? I don't have the full answer to that. And Paul didn't give the complete answer, but he gives us enough to realize that God is not confined by the things of our mind, because we can only think in certain terms, but the way that God operates is way beyond what we can comprehend. And so he begins to make a comparison. He says, now, you take a grain of wheat and you put it in the ground, what's going to happen? That grain of wheat, as you know it, is going to die. And there's going to come out of it something that doesn't look like what you put in the ground, but it's going to come from that grain of wheat, and it's going to have a different body. Now, let me tell you, there is nothing out there in nature that fully resembles what the resurrection is going to be. There are some things that we can use as illustrations, but they don't grasp the reality of it. That grain of wheat, if you put it in the ground and you go back and dig it up and it's still there and it's dead, it ain't going to make nothing. It ain't going to produce nothing because there is life still within it. But if you took that grain of wheat and several grains of wheat, and you ground them into powder, and you made a powder out of them, what do you think that would happen to that? If you cast it in the field out there, not a thing. Not a thing. But the resurrection of the body is so different than that, because this body can go into multiple pieces. It can be broken down into various molecules. And yet, Paul says that it will be resurrected. Now, that's what it would look like if you could take a grain of wheat and grind it up, throw it into the field, and a harvest of wheat would come up out of that ground up seed, then that would might picture the resurrection. But he's using the best illustration that he can, that what you get when you plant a seed in the ground, what you get back from that doesn't look anything like what you put in the ground. So is our bodies. He uses different various things here. He talks about the variations in flesh. That there are the flesh of various kinds of animals. There are various kinds of life out there. They all differ. They all differ, but they have one thing in common, and that is they have life. Even though the flesh differs as we look at it. And we're kin to every one of those creatures out there, even though that we may be at the height of the food chain or the height of the scale, but yet there is a kinship among us because there's life in there that came from God, and so it is that that he says that even though there's various kinds of flesh out there, they all have a similarity. He talks about the heavenly bodies. And that we have stars and the moons and we have galaxies and all of those things, each having a various glory of its own. And so he uses that to compare with what our bodies might be like once they are resurrected. But the one thing that he makes certain is that he says that this body, as we know it, that it is sown in corruption. Now, I want you to notice, he doesn't use the word that it was buried. He said that it is sown. When you sow a seed out there, you expect for it to give a return and to bring something out of it. And so Paul uses the term, he said, that our bodies are sown in corruption, but they will be raised in incorruption. They are sown natural, but they will be raised spiritual. So again, he's bringing to our mind the idea that what goes down is intended to bring forth something. Is sown with an intention to come back and to bring something back and to give forth something that's always been in God's plan. But it may not be as we recognize it. I believe there will be some sort of recognition, but my mind cannot fathom what that God can do and how that he will do it. But I'm convinced that he will because that the example of it for us is that that Jesus came back from the dead as the first fruit, as the example that there were more to follow. That as he came back from the dead, that all those that are his, that they will come to be with him. He will come for us, and he will bring with him our souls, is the best way I know to describe it, and that there will be a body of some sort resurrected to meet whatever necessity that is there for the afterlife. I don't know what that is. I know that based upon the testimony of the eyewitnesses, that Jesus was able to materialize wherever that he needed to be. I know that he was able to go through into rooms without doors. I don't know what it is. But let me ask you this question. Do you believe that God is able to do that? That he's able to bring the dead out of the graves? Even though that our body may be scattered, that I may have left a hand down in Mexico, I may have left an eye somewhere else, because we know that these bodies go back to the dust from whence they came. And we know that that in the multitude of time, that there has been multitudes without number. We couldn't even conceive the number of human beings that have lived on this earth and died upon this earth. And that that these bodies are somewhat recycled, if you will. We know that. But God is able to make what he wants out of the material that he created when he created this world. Amen. If God could create this universe, if he could create all that we see and all that exists, why should it be a thing so amazing to us that he can raise the dead? That he can bring us back from whatever molecule that is necessary, from wherever that they might be, and create for us a body that He fits for the eternity that we will spend. Now, we need to understand that it's not just the just that are resurrected, but the unjust as well. Jesus clearly teaches that. He says, fear not men who can just kill the body, but fear Him who can cast both the soul and body into eternal fire. I don't know what kind of body the unjust will have, but I know that it will be a body that will be fitted for eternal destruction. That it will be fitted for whatever that God has prepared for the devil and his angels. That their body will be able to feel those things, to be able to know those things. And I know that the body that He's prepared for me, the body that He has prepared and preparing for those that, of my loved ones that we have buried already, that it will be a body fitted for what He has prepared for us in eternity. And that's what Paul wants us to understand. Not to abandon the cornerstone doctrine of the resurrection simply because our mind cannot grasp it. But let us try to understand that God is not limited the way that we are, and that He can make it to be whatever that He wants it to be. And so, he says that the nature of our bodies will not be flesh as we know it, but it will be of a spiritual nature, whatever that is. And God alone knows that, but I'm convinced that God is able to do what He said He will do. He's demonstrated it through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who saw Him recognized Him. And I believe that there will be a recognition among us, but I don't know how. But I don't have to know how. All I need to know is that God said He would do it. He planned it from eternity past. Jesus came in to validate it by His resurrection and to manifest and bring to light life and immortality. And He did bring it to light where we could see it with our own eyes, where we could behold it and know that God could do what He said He would do. And that we are to hope in that. And therein lies our hope. The nature of our bodies will be spiritual. Whatever that is. Now, we take great comfort in that. Now, Paul also dealt with the question, well, what will happen to those who are living? And we don't know when the Lord's going to return. And Paul doesn't want to leave us in the dark. And so he tells us clearly that if the Lord returns, those that are alive at His return, that they can't take these bodies as they are with them, but He says they shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye, that our bodies will be changed, those that are living, to whatever substance, whatever materials that is essential for our spiritual habitation in the future. And that should, again, give us great comfort. I don't know how He'll do it, but I know that He will do it. He says that it is a mystery. In the 51st verse of the 15th chapter, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. Now, I preached on mysteries here at one point, and the way that Paul uses the term is that he's revealing something. Like a magician has been doing something that you don't understand it, but then the magician shows you how to do it. That's revealing a mystery. And so Paul is revealing something that has been hidden before, something that has not been made known before. And he said, I'm revealing that mystery to you, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And so there's the answer to the question, what about those who are living when the Lord returns? He said, there's some that will not sleep in the ground. But we will all be changed, and so he wants us to understand that whatever change is going to happen to them when the Lord returns and calls them to be with Him, that same change will happen to us that are living at that time. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. From we are corruptible as now death awaits us all. The only thing that can prohibit that is the Lord's return. There is nothing else that can keep you from going in that grave. Science cannot do it. It may preserve our body and our life a little bit longer, but these bodies are of a corruptible nature. They will die, and if time tarries, we will all die and our bodies will see corruption, but the change will bring us and make it incorruptible. He says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. A body that will not die, a body that will not be corruptible, a body that will no longer be subject to the things that this natural body is subject to. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So in this corruptible shall I put on incorruption, and this mortal shall I put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. He goes back to the scripture. God was already predicting it in the Old Testament, where he says death is swallowed up in victory. Doesn't that bring joy to your heart? It does to mine. Now, I don't want to die and leave my family, but there is no fear of death because death has been swallowed up in victory. Christ came victorious out of that grave. It could not hold him. He saw no corruption. Whatever change took place in his physical body, I believe that he still possesses that spiritual body, and that is the same body that he will give us because the death has been swallowed up in victory. And so those are the practical applications of the risen Christ. Is death no longer has the same effect upon the human body that it had before his resurrection. Because before his resurrection, death was, as far as humans were concerned, was the end. But those who in the Old Testament looked forward, believed, and trusted that God would overcome death. That's why that the Old Testament scriptures talks about it in terms that we can understand. Paul goes on, and I'm going to close here. Paul goes on and talks about some of the practical realities of a risen Christ. Death is swallowed up in victory. And then he goes on and says, quotes out of Isaiah, he says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? That was a prophecy, because that those things would be defeated. Death would be overcome. And then he says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of the law is the strength of sin is the law. And so what is a practical reality of Christ's resurrection? And that is that the sting of death is removed because the law is satisfied. The law has been satisfied by Christ's death, an innocent victim that was required for the sins of the humanity. The law was satisfied when Christ was put to death, and so it no more has a sting because it had its victim. It's had its requirement, and the sting of death has been removed because that Christ absorbed that sting for us. As Christ suffered for us, he suffered the separation from the Father. He suffered all that went with that, and he took away the sting of death. Oh yeah, the body's going to die. But the sting of that death is no longer there because the law no longer has any hold upon us because the law has been satisfied. And now death has become not the end, but the gateway and the beginning to the completion of the joy that God prepared for us from the foundation of the world. We must pass through the gateway of death that we might go into that eternity with a new body as originally intended, that is spiritual in nature, that is capable and able of enduring the presence of God and being forever with God and not subject to the natural laws of the carnal flesh. And so death become a gateway, not an end all, but a beginning to the joy that has been prepared for us, that our minds cannot conceive, that we cannot utter, that it's impossible for us to, I think, visualize the things that God has prepared for us. But the gateway to that is when that the body dies or is in, or is changed, and our saved soul is united with that spiritual body, that we might spend eternity with Christ. And so the resurrection is extremely important. It's something that should bring us great joy. It's hard, I know, when that we bury a loved one, when that we see the demise of this physical body. It breaks my heart to go down and see Brother Jim laying there in that bed. I told Cindy last week after we were down there, I don't want to end up like that. I don't want to end up like my mother did, not knowing who I was and suffering through Alzheimer's. That may be the case. I don't know. I don't want to do that. But I know that in both cases, both of them leaving having a testimony of the salvation of their souls, that the death of that body is a gateway to something better, to something that has been prepared for us from the foundation of the world. There's great sorrow as we go through that narrow channel of death, but it opens up into a beautiful eternity for those who know the Lord. And I'm so thankful for that. I hope that will bring some joy to you as you think about those things. Brother Jeff, if you got a song, I apologize for being so scattered. You're still a little bit blurry to me, but I hope that you get the gist of what I was trying to say. And I think God doesn't want us to be in wonder. Paul said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brother. I don't want you to go around wondering and thinking about something and without an answer. And so he provided an answer through, first of all, the resurrection of our Lord, and then through the way that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, developed and opened up and revealed the mystery to us of what lies beyond this life. All centered upon the resurrection. Go ahead, Brother Jeff.
In the song, we'll do page 238.